We turn again in God's Word together to the book of Daniel, to the Old Testament Scriptures, book of Daniel, chapter 11, and we read from verse 2 through to verse 20. Let me say one or two things about this reading before we begin. I hope that might help you, perhaps at least begin to understand its purpose and its significance. Let me first of all remind you of what Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Everything in the Word of God is directed towards the encouraging and the establishing and the instructing of God's people. And so when you come to what at first sight seems the most obscure of passages, and the Old Testament in particular is littered with them, you need to pause and remind yourselves that everything that God has been pleased to pen in His Word is for our good, for our establishing, and for our instructing in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will help us, I hope, as we begin to look at this 11th chapter, which at first sight seems to have little to do with God and His purposes, and everything to do with the political and military struggles that were going on in the Middle East in the 500 years or so prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Secondly, let me say this, that what we have here in chapter 11 is nothing less than predictive prophecy. Daniel is writing approximately in the middle years of the 6th century BC, and God has granted him a vision of how history will unfold over the next 400 to 500 years in the area of the Middle East where Israel was situated. Then as now, Israel was a tiny buffer state between the great empires to its north, in particular the great empire of Syria, which is described here in this chapter as the kingdom of the north, and to the south, the great kingdom, the great world power of Egypt, which was the kingdom of the south. And the north and the south clashed again and again, and of course, sandwiched in between was little Israel. And so the particular concern of this chapter is to say to God's people, as they are returning from exile in Babylon to the land of Israel, God is revealing to them the turbulent course of the next 400 to 500 years of their own nation's history. And God is saying to them, when you return to the land, you will find yourselves engulfed again and again and again in the great world power politics that dominate your part of the world. But be of good cheer. And this is the note, surely, that is sounding out throughout the chapter. Be of good cheer. Let me map out for you all that is going to happen, so that when it happens, you will not be caught off guard, and you will know this, that your God reigns, that the God who has revealed to you the course of history is the God of heaven. He is your God. Be of good cheer. Your God reigns. And so Daniel has this vision. And in this vision, history is prophesied and foretold in order that through the years, God's people might be encouraged to know that God had not forgotten them. On the contrary, He had mapped out for them the course of history, reminding them that He and no other was the one in control. I'm going to try and read this chapter. If you read it, you'll know it's quite difficult unless you understand the writings of Herodotus and Thucydides. The great thing about this chapter is this, that the events foretold are precisely the events that history records. if you want to know whether what is prophesied to Daniel actually came to pass, read any book of ancient history, and you'll be staggered to discover that every detail, every little detail, was enacted precisely as God said it would be. And you don't need to read Herodotus and Thucydides to find that out. Now then, I tell you the truth, says the exalted Son of Man to Daniel. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. And this fourth was the great king Xerxes, to whom Esther was married. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And this is Alexander the Great, whom Xerxes opposed, but whom Alexander crushed, you'll remember, or at least you may remember. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out towards the four winds of heaven, precisely as what happened. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. At the moment of his triumph, Alexander was struck down at the age of 33, his kingdom was divided into four, and it began to disintegrate, precisely as the scripture prophesied. The king of the south, and we can see from verse 8 that this is the king of Egypt, the king of the south will become strong. Egypt will become the dominant world power under Ptolemy. And here we are now about the year 320 BC, about 200 years after the time of Daniel. But one of his commanders, and this was the man called Seleucus, who founded the Seleucid dynasty in Syria, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some time, they will become allies. And you could imagine the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the south, and little Israel in between, sandwiched between them and dissected amongst them. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power, the power of the kingdom of the south of Egypt, will not last. In those days she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. And this was the princess Bernice, and precisely as the scripture reveals, so it came to be. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north, that is the kingdom of Syria, the Seleucid kingdom, and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off in triumph to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Egypt will be the dominant world power. And we've now reached the period about 250 BC. Then the king of the north, having had years of respite, the king of the north, and this is the king Seleucus Callinicius, the names you don't need to remember, you'll be pleased to grasp, because the important thing about reading God's word is not to remember the names, but to come to glory in the truths that are revealed. Let me say that to encourage those of you who are already a little bewildered. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant. How often in history we see this. We find powers winning great victories, And then in their victory and in their triumph, trampling over the weak and the defenseless and the helpless, and then their kingdom disintegrating before their eyes. He will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first. And after several years, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south, king of Egypt. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. In other words, there will come a time when people within Israel will just rebel against these powers that trampled over them, but they'll get nowhere. Then the king of the north, the king of Syria, and we come now to Antiochus the Great. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. The kingdom of the Seleucids of Syria will become the dominant power. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, in the land of Israel. He will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And here you're now in familiar territory. And he will give him a daughter in marriage, Cleopatra. If you know Shakespeare, Antony and Cleopatra, or perhaps you know Elizabeth Taylor, the great Hollywood film star who, I think in 1960 or so, I'm betraying my age, portrayed Cleopatra. He will give his daughter Cleopatra in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. This was his plan. He would make an alliance, and through his daughter he would undermine the authority of the king of the south and become the dominant power. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Men make many plans, but God determines the outcome. Then, in frustration, he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country. But he will stumble and fall to be seen no more, just like history. How many people have been raised up to stumble and fall to be seen no more? And finally, verse 20, his successor, Seleucus Philopater, will send out a tax collector, and this is a very well-known incident in ancient history, Heliodorus, the tax collector, to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he also will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. I trust you've not been overly baffled. I trust as we ponder God's word, understanding and light will come to us. Reading this chapter may have left you wondering, what has all this ancient history to do with me? How can reading a chapter like this, which has no mention of God until verse 32, help me to live the Christian life today? What is the point and purpose of a chapter like this in Holy Scripture? Well, as I reminded you in the introduction to our reading, all that has been written beforehand has been written for our encouragement, for our establishing, and for our instructing in the faith. You might know, for example, that the book of Esther, throughout its whole course, makes not one mention of God at all. And yet, it has much to teach us about God and his purposes and the life of faith. And so when we come to a passage like this, we ought not to be so easily put off. We ought not so easily to come to the conclusion, this has got nothing to do with me. This simply has got to do with what was going on in the dim and distant past. I'm living in the here and now. Let me rummage around and look for something that will minister to me today, that will encourage me and help me in my needs today. But all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, wrote Paul to Timothy. All Scripture, the weird and wonderful in Leviticus, the amazing visions in Ezekiel, and not least these events of ancient history in Daniel, all of it has a purpose and a point. And that's why we need to apply ourselves to the reading and the understanding of the Word of God. Now, you remember that this vision that Daniel receives concerns, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 14, a time yet to come. This vision will spread out for Daniel and for the people of God, the Jews, all that will happen over the next 400 or 500 years in that part of the world in which they found themselves. God is spreading before them and unfolding before them the events of world history before they began. We know, secondly, from verse 2, that what is revealed to Daniel is nothing less than truth. Now then, I tell you the truth. God brings to Daniel truth. We're not dealing here with imagination. We're dealing here with God-revealed truth. And so the whole chapter is what we call predictive prophecy. It is a detailed and an exact prophecy of how history in the Middle East would unfold itself for the next 400 to 500 years. And we can see why for Israel initially this would be so significant. It would help them to understand all that was going on around them as they struggled for existence as the people of God in a godless, hostile world. It would remind them that God had not abandoned them to the events of history, but that God was the Lord who was overseeing the events of history. But not only do these words have relevance to God's people in an ancient bygone day, they have relevance, profound relevance, for us living today. And you do not need to know or remember all the various details of who was what king in order to benefit from what God is saying here, because the principles which are embedded in the chapter shine through with great brightness, as I hope we can begin to see. And there are two great truths or principles that I want very simply and really very briefly tonight, having spent a lengthy time with the reading, that I want to highlight with you. First and most obviously, we should notice this, that all that is predicted and prophesied in these verses came to pass. Not some of it, but all of it. Not most of it, but every single detail of what is prophesied and revealed to Daniel came to be precisely as God revealed it would be. And if you want to check that up, you can simply go to a library and get out a book in ancient history and tally it up and examine it and see the remarkable predictive truthfulness of every single detail recorded in this 11th chapter. You see, the Bible is not just a book with truths in it. The Bible is, as we saw from our study last Sunday evening, the book of truth. All that God speaks is true. That's why in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord Jesus in his prayer to the Father could say, Father, thy word is truth. The Bible is not just a book with truths in it. It is, in its entirety, the book of truth. It is wholly true. And it is so wholly and completely true that we can rest our lives for time and eternity upon it. If nothing else from reading this passage, we ought to be thrilled to see that what God said in his word came to pass precisely as he said. And how thrilling and reassuring and encouraging it must have been for God's people to see Scripture's prophecies being fulfilled before their eyes. What a great encouragement that must have been to them to keep on trusting the Lord in dark days, when superpowers were trampling over them, when people were saying, "Where is God in all of this? Where is God when his people are being trampled upon and abused? Where is he?" What an encouragement it must have been for them to be reminded from the word of God in Daniel that God was not absent from the scene, that the Lord had precisely told them all that was going on around them. This is precisely what God said would happen. First the king of the north has the ascendancy, then the king of the south has the ascendancy, then they try an alliance. What an encouragement it is for us to know that every detail in this book is true. There are people who will tell you, most often people who have never opened the Bible, that the Bible is full of contradictions, full of untruths, full of errors. Best thing to say to them usually is this: "Well, I'm interested to hear that. Could you point out some of them to me?" One of the great encouragements to the life of faith is to know that what God says, he means, and what he means, he says, that his word is true, that we can build our lives upon it and never be let down by it. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, was once asked, "Do you try and defend the Bible?" He said, "Defend the Bible? I would rather defend a lion. Let it loose, it can defend itself." I wonder if that's the kind of confidence we have in the Word of God, that it is from beginning to end the unequivocal truth of him who is the God of truth. Let me try and apply that then a little in this way. If all that Scripture prophesied through Daniel was true, if every single detail that we find recorded here in this 11th chapter came to be precisely as God said it would come to be, should that not then call us and summon us to take to heart all that the Word of God prophesies? Let me illustrate that in two ways. The Word of God from beginning to end prophesies that a day is coming when God will bring this world into judgment. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, he declared to them that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And, says Paul, God has given notice of this by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day. And my dear friends, if God has told us that he has appointed a day, then be sure of this: that day will come. It will come as inevitably and as truly as all that God said through Daniel came to be. Do you take that prophecy to heart? Do you take the prophecy that God will bring this world into judgment, that God will ultimately unveil his Son, as we were thinking this morning, that God will ultimately step onto the stage of world history and vindicate his righteousness and bring the saved into glory and cast the unbelieving and the unsaved into everlasting darkness? Scripture prophesies it. Scripture is true. You'd better take it to heart. You'd better believe it. You better live your life in the light of it. Because when that day comes, you will not have a leg to stand on. You will not be able to say, "But I didn't know it was coming. because God will say, I penned it for you in my word. It was declared to you in your hearing. I prophesied it. Did you think, having spoken it, I would not bring it to pass? But of course, there are more prophecies in Scripture. There's that great prophecy that we were thinking of this morning in Revelation 21. That great prophecy of the day when God will wipe away all tears from the eyes of His children. When there will be no more mourning or death or crying. When there will no longer be any pain or weakness, because the former things will have passed away. Is that not a gloriously encouraging prophecy to nerve our faint endeavours? When the going gets hard, when we find ourselves up against it, when the evil one comes and insinuates to us, is it worth your while going on? If this is all you have to look forward to, weakness and pain and recurring suffering, is it worth going on? The child of God says, yea and amen, because my Father has promised that the day will come when He will wipe every tear from my eye, when the former things will be no more, when there will be no more pain or sorrow or crying, when He will be my God and I will be His child. What an antidote to the insinuations of Satan the truth of God is. God has spoken it. Therefore I believe it. There is really a very simple heart to the Christian life. I didn't say easy. I said simple. And the simple heart of the Christian life is this. God has spoken it. I, by His grace, will believe it. The God who for me gave up His only Son to the death of a cross, I can trust. He spoke it. I'll believe it. There may be struggles in the believing. It may not be easy at times. Pressures against us. But that's the simple heart of Christian living. Lord, if You said it, I'll do it by Your grace. Is that conviction embedded in your soul? That the God of truth speaks only but truth. His word is true. Build your life in it. Build your eternal destiny on the truth of it. And live on the day of Jesus Christ to glory in the wisdom of doing so. And the second thing is this. If we learn here that all Scripture is true, we also learn that history is the outworking of God's sovereign purposes. You see, what is being presented to us here in the midst of all the political and military toings and froings is this great truth that nothing happens apart from the sovereign overruling purpose of the living God. We found this to be one of the great themes in Daniel. If you look back to chapter 2 at verse 20. You find Daniel praising the God of heaven and saying, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And over in chapter 4 at verse 34 and 35, King Nebuchadnezzar came to see this and understand this for himself. And when God restored King Nebuchadnezzar's sanity and changed him and gave him a new heart, then says Nebuchadnezzar, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, unlike the other kingdoms of this world. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have You done? He does as He pleases. And this 11th chapter is set in that context, that history is never apart, never for a millisecond, apart from the sovereign, predetermining purpose of God. We find this gloriously and beautifully and poetically put in Isaiah chapter 40. Speaking of the Lord, he says, He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. This 11th chapter then is placed in this context, that history is not meaningless nor inconsequential. History is governed and overseen and overruled by Him who is Lord of all. We see this graphically highlighted, and we'll see this next time in more detail, in the recurring phrase in verse 27, 29 and 35, at the appointed time. At the appointed time, one king comes to an end and another king rises. At the appointed time, one king invades and another king retreats. At the appointed time. At whose appointed time? At God's appointed time. Because history, as we've so often said, is His story. History is His story. That's why Paul is able to write to the Ephesians, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." That might be profound to us. That might be unfathomable to us. That may oftentimes be deeply perplexing to us. How can God be so absolutely sovereign? And how can He be so good and gracious and merciful, and the world be as it is? But while that truth may be unfathomable and at times deeply perplexing to the child of God, it is always reassuringly comforting. This truth really is a challenge to our faith, because Satan is never slow to cast doubt. How can God be in control if this is what's happening to your life? How can God be in control if Bosnia and Serbia are at each other's throats? How can God be in control if multitudes in Somalia starve? How can God be in control if a little boy is taken and his life snuffed out in a moment with such inhumanity? In a so-called civilized country, how can God be in control? And the heart of faith feels the perplexity. Then the heart of faith returns to the God of Scripture, to the God who, for a world of lost sinners, spared not His only Son. And I've often said to people, and perhaps it's all I've had to say to them, in the midst of tragedy, as they've looked to me for some kind of meaning, all I've been able to say is, like you, I'm left simply to say that the God who for me and for a world of lost sinners bankrupted heaven and gave His own Son to be my Saviour, that God I will trust in the darkness of life's mysteries. That's why we sang that great hymn of William Cooper's, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when He is most invisible. He hides Himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad." Don't we see that supremely in the cross? Can you imagine the perplexity, the heart-breaking bewildering perplexity in the heart of Mary as she gazed at her son bleeding on a Roman gibbet. But he's the Son of God. Where is the Father? Where is he? God is not here. It seemed that God was not there, but God was in Christ, reconciling a world of lost sinners to himself. God was there. But it takes the instinct of faith and the belief in his absolute sovereignty to know that he is there. We see a very striking illustration of God's sovereignty in verse 17 of this chapter. We find Antiochus the Great, the king of the north, the king of Syria, determining to come with the might of his entire kingdom. He'll make an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him a daughter, Cleopatra, in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. He had a plan. But his plans will not succeed or help him. He concocted a plan. He had a scheme. But his plans came to nothing. Why? Listen to how Proverbs chapter 16 puts it. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Let me say again, the doctrine of God's absolute, unconditional sovereignty is at the heart of the Christian revelation. And it is also a truth that leaves us at times gasping with wonderment, even bewilderment. But we're never to imagine for a moment that God's sovereignty excuses man's responsibility, as if we can stand back and say, well, God predestined it all. I'm not responsible for my actions. Because you see, God made us free men and women. We are never mere marionettes or pre-programmed robots. We have freedom. We have responsibility. God can never be blamed for sin. We make our choices. And human responsibility and design sovereignty go hand in hand. The one does not negate the other. How they can be married together, that's for God to determine. But let me say this as we close tonight. It seems to me that this truth of the divine sovereignty is intended in Scripture to be to us the most comforting and reassuring of truths. You see, very simply, God is saying in this 11th chapter to his people, your times are in my hands. Your times and the times of Egypt and the times of Syria, the times of this whole earth are in my hands. Is there any better place for our times to be than in the nail-pierced hands of the Lamb of Calvary? Is there any better place for our times to be than there? And so what this chapter is saying to us is this: God's word is true, and God is sovereign. History has ultimate meaning. It is not random or merely cyclical. It is marching on according to God's timetable. That's what keeps my heart in these turbulent times. As I look around and think, Lord, where on earth are we going? And then to turn to his word and be reminded, Ian, I know where we're going, even if you don't. Trust, obey, and press on. That's ultimately the purpose of this chapter. To say to God's people, God knows what he's about, even if you don't. God knows, therefore, keep on trusting, keep on obeying, keep on persevering. And that ultimately is the great comfort that garrisons our souls. How else could we live? How else could we raise up our children? in a world where morality has gone by the board, where absolutes are denied and decried in the highest places of the land, where laws are passed almost weekly, it would seem, to undermine truth and righteousness and integrity, how else could we live if it were not in the conviction that my God reigns, that my times are in the hands of Him who has the reins of the universe in His hands, that my history and all of history is marching according to His timetable. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. And ultimately it comes to this: how can I believe? How can I really believe in all this bewildering complexity of this world? How can I really believe that God is in control? For two reasons: because He says He is, and He never lies. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ we see how He can be in control even in the darkest of days, and out of darkness bring hope and salvation for a lost world. The cross ultimately is the reason why Christians trust, Christians obey, and Christians press on. My times are in His hands. God grant us the courage to believe that and to live our lives in the blessed good of it. Amen.